Hi. Sorry about that. My name is Brian. I am a buffoon and one of the pastors here at Park Church. And I am really excited that you're here on this most beautiful of days. Before I pray, and we are going to actually be in Mark chapter 6. So if you want to grab a new fancy Bible that Dan is responsible for, they are on the center of your aisle. If you don't have one, if you do have one, we're going to be in Mark chapter 6 in the first 13 verses there. So you can turn there and just stay there for a while until we actually get to it. In the beginning, when we first started last summer, we used to stand up and talk about why do we do the things that we do, whether it's community groups, whether it's Sunday night. We haven't done that in a while, and we've got some questions about the way that we preach, or why do we worship the way that we worship, or why do we do the certain things that we do. And so I just kind of wanted to take 3.5 minutes, probably 7, but we're going to go 3.5, to talk about why do we gather here, and specifically on a Sunday night, what's our goals, and why do I preach the way I preach, which may be really weird to you and may not be weird to you. And so here's the quick kind of fundamental basis, our assumptions coming into a Sunday night about the world and about you and me. Our fundamental assumption about the world is that the great battle that's going on in the world is for your heart. What will you worship? What will you love? Where will your, as the old Puritans used to say, where will your affections turn? That the Bible says that all of us worship something. We worship, whether it be ourselves, whether worship be the one true God who made us and gives us life and breath and every good thing. We worship our career. We worship our ego. We worship any number of things. But the Bible is very, very clear that all of us worship something. And so what we see this time as, every Sunday night, this hour and a half, is our attempt, our best attempt to take our affections and turn them to Jesus. Through song, as we sing the truth of the gospel, as we sing the truth of the things of who God is and what he's done for us, hoping and pleading and praying that the Spirit of God would come and do a miracle. And that every Sunday night, you once again would fall in love with Jesus. That you'd place all of your trust once again, one more time, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That one more time you would love him and trust him. And that at the bottom, at the very base of what we need more than anything is that God would speak. That we believe that God is a living, speaking God, and that he has never stopped speaking, and that he has spoken to us in his book, and that what he loves to do is that the Spirit of God likes to come and take this book and awaken hearts to who he is. Maybe a passage you've heard, or you saw it on a sign at a Broncos game, or who knows, that verse, that text, that word, for some reason, when you come in here tonight, that God would speak through it, that it wouldn't just be words on a page or on a poster board or something in this ancient, old, seemingly irrelevant book, but in that moment, the Spirit of God would come and make it alive, that he would speak to us here. And so a lot of times when you go to a church, man, preaching has turned into, we're going to give you three things that you need to go out of here and do, and how you need to live differently and think differently, and here's three steps to be a better wife or husband, or here's five steps to be a good CEO, because Jesus is my CEO, and here's all the different things and matters of living, but at the end of the day, we think the only thing that really, really changes people is not you leaving here and starting some new moral self-help project, but you leaving here and convinced, one, that the gospel is true. Christ died for your sins and he's your Savior. And two, that he's the most beautiful, glorious thing in the universe and that he has captured your heart and your affections. So that's why we do what we do on a Sunday night. My goal here is not to be short. If you're used to 25-minute sermons, I'm going to go twice that. My goal here, when I sit down to write a sermon, this may be infuriating to some of you, I don't think, how can I be practical this week? The thing driving a sermon is, how can I be helpful? How can I help us understand this text and see Jesus more clearly and more gloriously? And so that's why we do what we do on Sunday nights, and I hope that was helpful. Let's pray and actually get to the text now instead of Brian rambling on about why he does what he does. So let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for sunlight and trees, and we thank you that we live in a place where we can look west and see mountains, and we can take a short hike and see streams and waterfalls and glorious things that you spoke into existence. We thank you that you've placed us in a city filled with beautiful music, a place that artists from all over the country love to come and perform, that we live in a city where there's all kinds of diversity and people from all over different parts of the world, and that there's people who are really good at all kinds of different things, that you place us here and you call us here to testify to the truth of the gospel. And so, Holy Spirit, we plead with you to come, and whether it's through the singing we've already done, the singing that we'll do later, communion, or the preaching of your word, I pray that you would move in our hearts, that we wouldn't just learn something new, but we'd be transformed. That something would be awakened in us again tonight to see Jesus as precious and beautiful and as King and as Savior. In the name of Jesus and because of his grace, we pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been in Mark for a long time, and we're going to continue to be in Mark for a long time. And tonight we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, so you can, if you didn't turn there the first time I told you to, you can stop being rebellious and turn there. We're going to be in chapter 6. And what's just happened is he hung out just for a little bit, not very long at all, actually, over in this area where a bunch of Gentiles lived. He cast out somewhere between 3,500 and 8,000 demons out of this guy and drove them into pigs and drove them into the water. Leave that there. And then he came back. And he comes, and a synagogue leader, like a leader of a community, comes to him and asks him to come and heal his daughter. And if you remember last week, Jesus is now back in Galilee, back where religious people live, back where the Jews live. And he goes to this synagogue leader, this leader in the community, this religious leader and political leader. He goes, the guy's daughter dies, he raises her from the dead. And so that's where we are, leading into chapter 6. And if you remember, Jesus, a few chapters ago, things were starting to go badly for him, right? The Pharisees and the Herodians, these religious leaders from Jerusalem, they'd come to kind of cast judgment. Who is this guy? And should we follow him, get behind him, or should we do something else with him? And they left deciding, we've got to find a way to destroy this guy. And so they leave. What you find just a little bit later is Jesus begins to gather an inner circle of followers, and lo and behold, his mother and his brothers come telling everyone he's crazy and saying, the text says they actually want to seize him. So they want to take control of him, go lock him in a closet somewhere, get him away from the crowds. He's embarrassing the family. He's embarrassing himself. The Herodians and the powerful people are waiting to kill him. Guys, he's insane. And so Jesus now, at the beginning of chapter 6, he's going to go home to see mom and the brothers who think he's insane. So that's where we are in this text. There's conflict brewing, but I mean, he's just raised a girl from the dead, right? That has to spread quickly. Even when you tell somebody not to tell that story, at the end of the day, a bunch of people saw this girl dead, and now they've seen her alive. That has to spread quickly. Surely he can go home now and be accepted. He's the guy who raised the synagogue leader's daughter from the dead. Well, we'll see. Look with me, starting in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he did no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is God's word. 3 points. This is one of my first three-point sermons ever. It's going to be exciting. First point. they took offense at Jesus. It's in the text. You can see it, right? Right there, they start asking this series of questions. First, they hear him teach. They're astonished with him. Then they start talking amongst themselves, and they have a conversation. And then it says this, they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Now, this word offense, it's not what happens when Jenny tells an inappropriate joke to me. It's not what happens when you set the table and you put the fork on the wrong side and someone comes in from certain parts of the city and they sit down and they're offended. This isn't like a mild offense. The word here is scandalon. Guess we get the word scandal from the word scandalon. So this word, it literally means like a violent, teeth-gritting rejection. In other words, it's not just a passive, they heard Jesus speak and said, you better. It wasn't just, oh, he said something inappropriate. Like if I cussed up here or something. It was gritting their teeth, anger. Violent rejection of Jesus' message. In fact, if you look in Luke, we won't look in Luke because we don't have time. But in Luke chapter 4, we get kind of like a close-up picture of what happens in this deal. It gives us more of what Jesus, actually gives us what Jesus said. And it says that they immediately took hold of him, dragged him out of the synagogue to the edge of the city in order to throw him off a cliff. This isn't just mild offense. This isn't just the school of ideas. Hey, I don't like that one. Let's go with this one. This is whatever was coming out of Jesus' mouth, whatever it was that he was proclaiming, turned them to violence. Turned these everyday peasants from Nazareth. My Arkansas boys are not here, so I can't mock Arkansas. But my Oklahoma City boy is. And it's like Edmond or Ardmore. It's not a place you want to be from. This is just everyday peasants. These are no longer the Pharisees and the Herodians and the people of power. This isn't a synagogue leader. This isn't a Gentile, a dirty Gentile. These are peasants, everyday good folk. And they turn to Jesus and they want to kill him. Now, the interesting thing is, and you can see it even clearer in Luke, is it says that they were astonished at his speaking. They were astonished by him. And that word's very positive. In other words, it's not a neutral word. They're like, oh, what's going on? They're impressed. And you hear in Luke, they're like, man, I knew this guy. I had him in Sabbath school. And they're astonished by him. But then as he continues to speak, something changes. And they begin to ask questions. Questions like, where in the world did he get this stuff? In essence, you could paraphrase those questions that way. This isn't just, oh, how nice. Where did this thing come from? This is, and where did he get this trash? And how can he stand up and say those things? Where did he learn that from? He didn't learn that from me. I mean, this is the kid we knew. Where did he come from? Where did this wisdom come from? Did he just make this up? What authority does he have to tell us these things? Who is this guy? I mean, this is Mary's son. And right there, we should get a really big clue on what's really going on in the crowd. You see, in a patriarchal society, you never called someone by their mother's name. You called them by their father's name. And scholars do all kinds of things, and there's a lot of people who think Joseph was dead at this point. It still didn't matter. You still called a child by his father's name, always. Jenny would be Rick's daughter. I would be Gary's son. I wouldn't be Wanda's son. Although I am, that's confusing. But you see the point. By asking the question that way, they're stopping short of calling Jesus a bastard, but they are saying, we don't even know who your father is. I don't know how many of you are from small towns, but when a woman gets pregnant and has a baby 6 months into their marriage, people tend to notice. People tend to start all kinds of rumors, like, is this the father's child or not? And so this crowd, it's not just sitting there in the synagogue. Their first impression as Jesus starts to speak is a good one. They like him. They know him. They're proud to have him speaking to them. But whatever he says, and here's the hard part about Mark, is He doesn't tell us what he says. He doesn't spell it out. He doesn't give us like an outline of Jesus' sermon and say, here's how to tick off people in Nazareth. He just says that Jesus begins to speak. At first they're astonished, and then they start asking questions like, where did he get this stuff? What is he saying? What does this wisdom mean? Who is this guy? This is Mary's son. We don't even know who his father is. And then it says they took offense at him. So that's point number 1A. That's actually like a 17-point sermon, but we'll put numbers on them. The fact. The whatever it is that Jesus said, offense was taken. Not mild offense, but offense that would lead them to try to drag him out of the city and kill him. Not offense that was like, we just disagree with you, but we're at odds here. Either we've got to change or you have to die. Whatever it is, this message that Jesus proclaimed, it creates an offense. And he goes on, and we're going to see that as he sends out the disciples, he prepares them for the exact same thing. He says, look, there's going to be places where you go. They're not going to let you into their house. They're not going to listen to a word you say. Be prepared for that and know how to respond. But we'll get to that in a minute. So point number 1 is the fact of the offense. And the question that plagued me, I had two questions that plagued me all week. There's always a question that just sits on my head and just sits there. And here's the question. Why is this a scandal? I mean, why is what Jesus is saying to them or communicating to them or preaching to them, why is it a scandal? And we could do all kinds of things. We could say, well, it's because it's his hometown, and he's preaching kind of a hard message, and so people get offended when you're in your hometown preaching a message. And just, there's some absolute truth to that. There is. But what's interesting is I began to read lots of commentaries trying to answer that question. They kept saying over and over again, the hard part about here is Mark doesn't spell it out. Mark doesn't tell us why everybody's upset. I mean, it's not a given that just because you stand up and preach in your hometown, I stood up and preached in my hometown, a long time ago. I was young, and it was a terrible message, too. And it was awful. It was like the worst sermon ever given at that church in history. And no one got offended and wanted to drag me outside of the church and hold me up in front of a car that was driving by and have me killed. And nobody wanted to do that. I was in my hometown. People were really nice and said, that was great. Learned a lot. And so, just a quick little note. If someone ever comes up, if you're a preacher, I don't know if anyone will ever be a preacher. Someone comes up to you after the service and say, that's great, man. I really learned a lot. It was interesting. You didn't hit the mark there, probably. And I'll tell you why later over coffee if you want to know. But so why? What did he say that's so offensive? What did he say that was so explosive? And all we have are really what Mark has given us about what Jesus has said from the very beginning. He said in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's come. It's standing right here in front of you. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark's interesting in that way. Luke and Matthew and John, when Jesus gives a sermon, they just spell it out. Mark tells you his sermon in one verse in the first chapter, and then everywhere else he teaches, unless he spells it out in some other way, you're just supposed to go back and remember, oh, that's what he's preaching. And so Jesus stands up in his hometown, and I think we're meant to assume this. He proclaims, hey, the kingdom of God is standing right here. Repent and believe the gospel. And just so you're not taking my word for it, I think there's a hint towards that in our text. Look at it, because I want you to put your finger on it so you're not just trusting me. Look at verse 12. This is the message he sends the disciples to proclaim. So they went out and proclaimed that people should, what does it say? Repent. Okay, so why are they scandalized? Why are they turned to sin and to gnash their teeth and want to kill this guy, kill Jesus, this guy? I'll get in trouble. Because he told them to repent. The message of the gospel is a scandal because at its heart, it looks at all the evils in the world. It looks at all the suffering in the world. It looks at all the injustice and problems. It looks at every evil that you can imagine in the world. And at the end, it points a finger directly at you and at me, and it says, repent. It doesn't say, hey, let's all join together, lock arms, and fight evil. It doesn't say, hey, God has a plan for your life, and you just know that God loves you and live a good moral life. It comes to you and it says, lay everything down, repent. It calls us to repentance. The whole idea of a culture war is infuriating to me. In fact, every time I watch the news and I hear it, especially coming from the mouth of a Christian, it's just all twisted and backwards. Because the way that the culture war gets pitted is we have these people over here, the Christian ones, the religious ones, and we want to fight for what's morally right, and those people over there, they want to fight for what's not right. The battle line is not there. What this text says is there is absolutely a war going on in this universe. But the war isn't between those who fight for morality and those who don't fight for morality. Those who care about how you live and making sure that you obey God's law and those who don't care about God's law and just want to live however they want to. The battle line is who will repent? Who will look at a life spent worshiping anything and everything but God and lay it all down to worship Him? This is why there's an offense to the gospel. Jesus marches into his hometown, Nazareth, highly religious place. Morality would have been held very high in very high esteem, filled with people who loved God's law, memorized God's law, knew God's law, were waiting because they obeyed God's law. God owed them something, was going to come and deliver them from the hands of the Romans. If anyone had leverage on God, if anyone could say, hey, we're the moral majority here, we've got the whole deal put together, Jesus' first words to them is, repent. Repent. Of course they took offense. The battle isn't, man, we're moral and they're not. The battle is, who will worship this God? Who will turn from everything to acknowledge this God and praise this God and lay down our silly, vain pursuits to know this one? And why is that offensive? Because the gospel starts with the premise that you're not okay. That most of the gospels that we believe or we tell people or we hear at other churches or we hear sitting around a dinner table start with the premise that you're fine. Let's join God in this project. You are not fine. Your heart is not fine. Your mind, it's completely whacked. You strive and run after death. Jesus' words are repent, turn, stop, trust again. I spent some time this week reading Christopher Hitchens. He wrote a book that's yellow, and it's called God Is Not Great. It's a bestseller. You'll see it like on the everybody's favorites at Tattered Cover. And I was reading it, and I was reading some other stuff that interacted with some of his arguments for why, in the end, why he would say that Christianity is not good for the world. And the thing that struck me, and I had help from another pastor who pointed it out to me, at the heart of Christopher Hitchens' worldview, and most people that you know and we know, his worldview is a simple refusal to give thanks to God for anything. And that's in all of us. A simple refusal to look at the mountains as you pull onto 70 and say, that's grace. To get up next to your husband and say, man, he is nasty smelling, but he is grace. To walk outside and go drink a great cup of coffee anywhere in the city, even Starbucks, and say, This coffee is grace. It's a gift. This breath I'm breathing is a gift. Everything that God gives me is grace. And right there in the middle of it, Christ comes and he proclaims, repent. Turn. The culture war is not between those of us religious types who've gotten it together. According to this text, the culture war is right there in the middle of it. Between those who will fall on their face and acknowledge their need of God's mercy, and those who want to live all of their lives believing that all of this is deserved or an accident. That's sermon number one. Point number two in sermon number two. Jesus then is sent out of the city. And then he calls his disciples, the 12, to himself, and he begins to send them out two by two. And then the text says that he gave them authority over evil spirits. And then he goes on to say that they laid hands on the sick and healed them, and they proclaimed that people should repent. And so we've got a three-part mission. Another 3 points. Everything's in threes. A three-part mission that these disciples, these 12, are sent on, and they're sent together in pairs. You're not supposed to do this alone. You're not supposed to be a isolated person. You're sent on mission in community. Right here, even at the beginning when the church is really, really small, there's 12 of them, they still send them out on mission in pairs, in community. And he tells them, he gives them authority over evil spirits. I got a great question emailed to me this week about demons. Do I believe that demons are real? This is totally aside, free, little yes. There, good. I remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the relationship between idols and demons. I don't think demons are just figurative. The second question in that email was that if demons are real, then why don't we see them anymore? And I would just say probably they're real, we don't see them anymore, because most people don't get to the point that they're, well, I don't want to say it that way. I think we don't see them anymore because maybe there's a new tactic going on. Maybe worshiping an idol is a little... In the same way that we don't usually in our culture bow down to golden statues, but we are every bit enslaved to idols as any other religious system. We just call it security or wealth or family or pleasure or comfort. And we don't build a statue and call it comfort, but we're still enslaved to those things. We just can't necessarily see them as statues. Maybe the work of demons in our midst is similar. We just don't see it as much. But it's there. That was my free aside. Back to the text. Okay, so he gives them authority over demons. He gives them authority to cast out demons, to overcome and defeat evil in the midst. However it takes its form, if it's a physical manifestation of a demonic power, or if it's whatever it is. He gives them authority over that. Two, he tells them to lay hands on people, to do practical good, to bring healing to people. So maybe that's actually laying hands on someone and praying for the sick so that they might be healed. Maybe for you it includes that. Maybe it also includes helping someone get to the doctor. Maybe it also includes if somebody's really, really hungry, you buy them a meal. Maybe it includes just doing practical good. You just serve them. You love them. You come alongside them. You lock arms with them. You do incredible good. And then he gives them this nice, sticky little thing that got him a lot of trouble. They go out and they proclaim that people should repent. I mean, if you go to a place and you just want to do good, you want to do ministry among the sick, or the people who are oppressed by demons, or they have massive issues, and you go and you just want to do good that way. You just want to help people be better. You just want to make the city better. You just want to do all these wonderful, good things. Man, nobody's going to get in your face about that. But start telling people they need to repent. Start proclaiming that at the end of the day, man, we've got to deal with God. We've got to deal with His kindness. You've got to do something with God's mercy. You can't just lay out there. It's not just a general, God loves you. It's God has been kind to you. Repent. And so he sends them out to do good and proclaim repentance. But he does it in a really interesting way. He tells them to go, only take a staff, so they need to walk. Don't take any bread. This is dumb. Not to tell Jesus he's dumb, but you should, if you're going on a road trip, you should always take Skittles or bread. He says, no bread. No bag. I like bags. I take bags everywhere because there might be a spare moment when I can read. No bags. So no bread, no bags, no money. So don't take anything to eat. Don't take anything that could carry a change of clothes for you or interesting reading material. Don't take, like, even medicines that you could go and heal people with. Don't take bread. Don't take anything to eat. Don't take anything extra to wear. Don't take anything extra that you need to carry in a bag. Don't take any money with which you could buy those things or that you could rent a hotel room. And then he says, even don't take an extra tunic. Well, what's that about? Well, if you were going to camp out, like if you're going to go visit a village and you didn't have any money for a hotel, you would just sleep right on the edge of the village. And the way that you did that was with an extra, they didn't have sleeping bags. So they just had an extra tunic. And so you'd lay the tunic down, roll yourself up in the tunic, and that's how you'd sleep. Jesus says, don't even take an extra tunic. So he sends them out two by two to cast out demons, to do just real practical good, to lay their hands on the sick and heal them, but just to do good and to proclaim repentance. And he sends them in such a way that they're going to be absolutely dependent on the hospitality of those they go to serve. They're going to be absolutely dependent on the ones they go to proclaim this gospel to. Now, this communicates a lot of different things. It communicates first just humility. They're not coming into this village as the moral or political or any sort of superior to the people that they're going to serve. I mean, if Barack Obama came to our town, he wouldn't stay with me. I think it would be fun if he did. We have a game that we play with the kids called Pillow Fire, and he's got these really long reach, and he could throw those pillows around and nail the kids. But he wouldn't come and stay with me. Why? He's my superior. I mean, that'd be kind of funny, right? I mean, he's up there. He's president of the United States, most powerful political figure probably in the world. He's up there. He's cool. He dresses cool. And he's up there. We're down here. If for him to stay with me would be him saying, and we're the same. I'm just like you. I'm coming down to your level where I can sleep in your bed. I can throw things at your kids. I can eat at your table. We're on the same level. There's a humility there. Do you see it? So as they come and cast out demons, they say, hey, we're like you. We need evil driven from us. As they come and they care for the sick, man, we need to be cared for. As they come and proclaim repentance, they come as those who need to repent. They come as those not who bring something from the outside, but those who are right there in the middle saying, not here. We bring the gift of God's mercy to you. And we desperately need God's mercy. And we come and proclaim to you, you must repent. We must repent. There's a sameness. There's a corollary there between they're sent to live among the people that they're sent to. They don't camp outside of the village and sleep in their tunics and then come in as these great street preachers proclaiming repentance and the grace of God and the mercy of God and cast out demons and heal the sick, and now we're going to go back outside of the city and sleep in our tunics. No, they stay right there in the midst of the ones that they proclaim the gospel to. This is the call of mission. And this is the tension that we constantly fuddle up. That was almost a bad word, sorry. We want to go in the city and we want to do good. And so people talk a lot about doing good. No one gets offended when you just talk about doing good. Or we talk about preaching repentance and being moral superiors, and we yell at people and we come up with tracts that are really look like dollar bills and have stuff on them. And so we do either Let's just build a better city. Let's just help the poor, do good, heal with our hands, just do this stuff. But we don't need to talk about the fact that every single person in this room, in this city, must repent before God, must deal with God's mercy. Or we tell everybody they need to deal with God's mercy. And we stand over people, not among them. Not as those who need God's grace, not as those who need God's mercy, but as those who proclaim to them, I bring to you God's mercy. I'm the great deliverer that's sent to announce to you and sell to you this gospel so that you can believe, you can sign the card, and now I've done my job. It's not the mission that Jesus sends his disciples on, and it's not the mission that he sends us on. He sends them with nothing. A perfect picture of how we come to God. Nothing. Absolutely dependent on others' goodwill. Absolutely dependent on God's goodwill. Proclaiming the repentance that all of us need. And this is the mission they're sent on. And then he tells them this. There will be those who will not allow you to come into their home. They're going to hear this, they're going to see this, and they're going to hate this. They're going to hate it. They're going to take offense at you. You're going to be a scandal to them. They're going to try to drag you outside of the city and throw you off a cliff. They're going to hate you. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to begin to stuff their ears and gnash their teeth and get angry and do exactly what we see happening for 2,000 years of church history, where God's mercy is proclaimed, where repentance is called for, where good works are done with people's hands. And notice that he doesn't say, hey, they're going to hate you because you're being a jerk. They're going to hate you as you serve them. They're going to hate you as you heal their children. They're going to hate you. So if people are being mean to you because you're a jerk, that's very different than what Jesus is talking about. It's in the midst of serving these people and loving these people and living in the midst of these people and proclaiming the repentance out of humility and weeping, saying, man, look how merciful God is to me. Look how merciful God is to you. Let us turn to this one and receive his mercy. And it's right there that people hate you. And so I have a real simple point of application. It's very practical tonight. I'm going to be very practical right now. As you live your life, as you interact with people around you, whether it's at work or in your neighborhood, do people either always hate you or do they always just think you're great? And maybe before you even get to that question, some of you need to wrestle with, do you even know any of your neighbor? Do you have a non-Christian friend in the world? And this question will become relevant once that happens. And so if you don't, man, we need to get some. But once you do, if you do, if you have some coworkers who know you well, do you ever say something that people's response, it befuddles you. It just throws you off completely. They get angry. If not, I know we're small here and we're early on in the church, and so maybe this may feel like I'm stepping on someone's toes. I think you're probably being a coward. I think if when we befriend people and we begin to share with them and tell them about God's mercy and God's grace, you're going to be rejected. And so I'm not going to answer the question for you, but I want to ask it, are you a coward? Maybe that's not your deal, though. Maybe everyone hates you. Maybe everyone thinks that's that tool, the Christian. That's that religious nut job. Maybe people see you as so caustic that they want nothing to do with you. They don't want to spend time with you. You constantly complain about being lonely at work because you don't have any friends. Maybe the problem isn't that you're so unbelievably offensive, and sorry, maybe it is your offensive, but maybe the problem isn't that you're so unbelievably faithful and committed to the fullness of the gospel. Maybe you're just a jerk. I mean, maybe you're proclaiming repentance in a way, or proclaiming the gospel in a way, or proclaiming God's grace in a way that presumes or puts off the idea that you don't really need it. But they do. So are you a coward? Are you a jerk? Because God has sent us into the world as missionaries, proclaiming repentance that we practice, proclaiming grace that we desperately need, serving with our hands, living in the midst of people who are, and they're messy, but called to live right there and love right there and serve right there. And yes, open our mouths and say, man, we've got to repent. We need God's mercy. We need God's grace. Called to live right there perfectly in that tension. And so are you a coward? Or are you a jerk? Or are you perfect? Last question. How in the world can we live in a world with a mission, with a commissioning from Jesus to live in the world knowing that we'll be rejected? Knowing in the end that people that we really want to like us, we really want to be friends with them, we're not jerks, we just want to, we want to have coffee with them and go drink beers after work and be friends. We want to be in relationship with these people. How in the world do we live in that world, in that tension, live in that hard tension, knowing that again and again and again you are going to be rejected? People are going to look at you and call you a nut job. People are going to look at you and call you a fundamentalist, borderline terrorist. Hopefully not, but you're going to be rejected. People are going to walk away from you. People are going to avoid going to coffee with you. Again, not because you're a jerk, because you're loving and you're serving and you're living life with people. And you're just saying, hey, all of this only makes sense. This whole world only makes sense if there's a God who is gracious and merciful, and let us repent and go to him. And people are going to hate you right in the middle of that. How do we live there? How in the world can we deal with that tension? How can you deal with rejection again and again and again, knowing it's coming? Here's the only way I know how. Only way I know how. There is one who was rejected for us. Our Savior, our King, Jesus, he came and before the only one that matters in the universe, the only opinion, the only judgment that really matters, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus came and was rejected by him that we might be accepted by him. He was rejected and hated and despised and killed so that we could be loved and accepted and shown mercy and shown grace. So in the face of 1,000 rejections, we know in the depths of our soul, by God's mercy, by God's grace, one was rejected for me that I might be accepted freely, though at great cost, by the only being in the universe, the only one in the universe who matters. And if that will get you, if the fact of God's grace will grip you, then that will free you to, man, lay down your life and serve as people mock you. To love, to do practical good for people all around you, to live right in their midst, even as people scoff at you and call you names. It'll give you the opportunity, the power that you need to move into situations risking what may seem like massive embarrassment, destruction of your career, whatever you put on that list, just to befriend someone and love them and serve them and spend time with them. And when it comes up, proclaim to them. Not just when it comes up. Sorry, that was terrible. But to bring it up. That none of this makes sense unless there's a God. and that God is merciful and he's gracious. And he's revealed that in Christ. Let us come and serve him and love him and repent. If you can be gripped, not just know it as a mental fact, not just be able to check it off on a list. Yes, Jesus loves me. I can sing the song. And he died for my sins. Great. And I'm accepted by the Father. Praise God. Good. No, if that can grip you, if that can define you, you'll be free to lay down your life and serve anyone, anywhere. Free to open your mouth and proclaim repentance and the gospel to anyone, anywhere. And to know and to rest in the love of the Father who killed his Son and rejected his Son that you might be accepted. And so tonight, we're going to do what we do every Sunday night. We're going to remember that rejection. And so at the table, there'll be four people standing up here. There'll be bread and wine. You can take the bread and dip it in the wine. But Jesus gave us this meal, this really simple meal, to remind us that he died for us, that he gave us bread. And he said, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body broken for you. And he gave us wine, and said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take, eat, and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. That we might come and rest and live out of the reality that Jesus Christ was broken for us. That we might live in this mission. A life of repentance. Calling others to repent and serving others, loving others, and free to be rejected. So tonight, come, take the bread, dip it in the wine, and celebrate this meal with us, remembering the one who was rejected on our behalf. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, I just ask you to come even now. And for all of us in this room, that the gospel would be real, that the call to repent would be real, but the grace that is ours because of the cross would be real. And that tonight as we take this bread and dip it in the cup, it wouldn't just be some religious symbol, it wouldn't just be something that we walk through, but it would be to us a remembrance, a grounding, a rooting, something that as it touches our tongues, as our fingers tear the bread, we would remember and be owned by the reality that Jesus Christ, you were rejected for us. And so that we might be, not just so that we could go to heaven someday, but we would be sent out into this place to serve and to love and to proclaim that people must repent. And that God, you would help us as a church to live in that tension well, to serve and to love and to proclaim. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do what only you can do, which is bear fruit. Give people the gift of faith that they might believe this message, believe this gospel, and truly repent. So Holy Spirit, come and bless this time of communion, bless this meal, and let us celebrate. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come now and partake of this meal with us. If you're not, man, I invite you to come and just think on the gospel. Maybe even whisper a prayer. But I pray that God might give you the eyes of faith. Come, believe, and partake of this meal with us. Let's come and eat.